The kitchen rebels. Is that working? All right. Just a couple of things, a couple of updates on the notices. I forgot to get to Luke. And sometimes, you know, if I'm leading worship and teaching, my brain's pretty hopeless with anything else on Sunday morning, but this Wednesday, we're not going to be gathering at the bridge, so just mark that off. We're not going to be there. And then Thursday evening, men's group will not be meeting at the bridge, but the men will be gathering at Payless. Is it just called Payless? Around back, right? At about 6:30, between 6:30 and 7. Damien is helping just to organize the gathering so that people can still gather. And so Damien is somewhere. Oh, he's in the kitchen. Oh, is he a kitchen rebel? Is he one of the kitchen rebels? Anyway, so men, please come out to that. It's going to be a good time. Talk to Damien if you're not sure where to go. One more announcement is, many of you are aware of the fact that we are involved, deeply involved, with the running of a shop, a secondhand shop called the Bridge Community Store over on Fraser Street. And it's been quite a journey the last few years, the last couple of years. And one of the things that the Lord led us to do was to form another charity, and that was formed from members of this congregation, people who have come onto the board and help serve as trustees for the bridge. A main operation is through the shop there. But the idea is to really bridge that gap that sometimes exists between church life and ministering to our city. Especially as a church that doesn't have their own building, being able to really effectively minister to our city is difficult. And so this is the way, one of the ways in which we do that. And so people sitting as trustees help to organize and run that. And if you're interested, we are looking for other people to volunteer as trustees. And you're thinking, that sounds like a lot of work. It's not really, because a lot of the hard, heavy lifting was done by the founding trustees. So a lot of it is just really helping us to make wise decisions moving forward. A lot of business decisions. So if you have a business mind, you might be a real good fit. But we would love to just have a deeper conversation with you. If you're just like, that sounds like something I might be interested in, you're not signing your life away. It's not like you're stuck. Should they talk to you, Beth, or Richard, or you're here? They can talk to you. So if you're curious as to what that might look like for you, you can talk to Beth. She's one of our current trustees, and she can kind of fill you in on what things look like. And it's been really exciting lately. Just an example of some of the things that we've seen the Lord do. Several months ago, Beth and I were going there, and Destiny and some others. We were having sort of a board meeting, I think. We were meeting at the shop, some sort of a meeting. And when we drove up, we saw there were a couple of women that were in the rubbish bin. We throw some good things in the rubbish bin, apparently. So we just talked to them, and I think Beth, you told them, you know, you don't have to be in there. Come back and pick whatever you want, and we'll pay for it. And they came back the next day, and you could tell that they had lived a hard life, and maybe they weren't clean, you know, and they were on drugs and things. And they came back the next day. They picked out a lot of things, it was paid for, and they left. And as they were leaving, and I was helping load up the car, I just said, you know, the reason we're doing this is we just want you to know that Jesus loves you, and those sorts of things. And they were very grateful. Well, a few months later, you know, maybe just a few weeks back, actually, my office is there, and I went out and saw Destiny was dealing with a customer, and she wanted to give a donation. And she looked at me and said, hey, do you remember me? And I looked at her, and I said, it took a minute, but it was the same one of the women. But she was completely different looking. She looked healthy, in a good space. And she actually explained that that was kind of her lowest moment, and that by the next day, she actually started to clean up. And she actually had a friend with her, and she said, this is the person I was telling you about. They really helped me. And it's just a good testimony of what we want to be in the community, salt and light, and really just the opportunity to meet people where they're at and hopefully minister to them. And so now, you know, when we find people in our rubbish bin, we offer them some tea and things, or, You know, if the youth are meeting there, I say, can you guys please leave until the youth go, away? But you know, that's kind of the thing. And that's just one story. But there are a lot of stories, you know, with the staff, with volunteers coming in and just ministering to the staff. And I didn't want to steal your glory there from the Lord, but you'll still have some in heaven, Beth. So, hey, we're in Matthew chapter 22 this morning, all right? We're just picking up in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. And it's really a part two, because the last time we were together, you'll remember last week, we had a special guest, wonderful message from Simon Marshall with European Christian Mission. It was a great message, a good reminder, and a good challenge. But we're settling right back into Matthew chapter 22 this morning, and we're picking up in the middle of the chapter in verse 23. And we're in this section where Jesus is being questioned. We're in the final days of Jesus' earthly ministry, only a few days preceding his crucifixion. And this final week is filled with meaningful events, important interactions, as Jesus is revealed and recognized as Messiah by many people, but he's also rejected by others. And among those that rejected Jesus were the religio-political people of the time, leaders within Israel. And in chapter 22, verse 15, we saw some of those people approach Jesus with a question while he sat in the temple complex and taught. And the first question is raised by two groups of people. The first question is raised by the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. These were two groups that disagreed politically, but they appear to have been unified in their rejection of Jesus. And the question itself, you'll remember, had to do with the payment of Roman tribute or taxes. And what they're trying to do is entrap Jesus in his words. If Jesus said that it was good to pay taxes, that it was lawful to pay taxes, he'd lose favor with some of the Jews. But if he said that it was unlawful to pay taxes, he'd lose favor with Roman authority and, you know, might incur the wrath of Caesar himself. But Jesus responds to this question masterfully by asking them whose image was on this coin that they had handed to him. And after they answered Caesar, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar those things which are Caesar's, and give to God the things which are God's." A beautiful, a wonderful, and a masterful response that silenced these two groups that came to him. And now with these men silenced at the wisdom of Jesus, we read of another group that comes to ask Jesus a question. They step up with their own challenge in order to cast, it seems, doubt on his wisdom and his messianic claims. And so we're in verse 23. We'll begin reading there in just a moment, but let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read these things, we need for your Spirit to help us to properly understand what is being said, but also, Lord, to understand how we might apply these things to our lives. Father, it's easy to read through your word, to study it, and even to understand it, but sometimes, Lord, we're hearers and not doers. And so, Father, I pray that if there are any points of application that you want to speak to us, that you would help us, God, to apply, to be doers, and not just to allow these things to go in one ear and just completely leave out the other ear the moment we leave this room. Father, I pray for those hearts that might be cold or callous, those people, Lord, who may be distant from you. God, those who may be struggling, God, emotionally this morning, I pray that you would just encourage and comfort and challenge, God, whatever it is that we need. I pray that you'd soften our hearts to be open to your work this morning. We thank you, God, that you are at work. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your word. We submit ourselves now to it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. And so the first question is a question of resurrection life, a question of life. And what we're going to see this morning is a challenge and then a correction. They'll challenge Jesus with a question, and then Jesus will correct their understanding. And so let's begin with the question of life, and we'll look at the challenge first. In verse 23, we read, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, the first thing that we should notice is that this is a different group of people that are now approaching Jesus. And this is important because it'll help us to understand where this question is coming from. This group we know as the Sadducees. And though this group was fewer in number than the Pharisees, they were nonetheless a very powerful, influential, religious, social, political group that believed in the first five books of the Bible, but they rejected the rest of the Hebrew Scripture. These men were known to have been wealthy, oftentimes. They held positions of power within the priesthood, and they held the majority of the seats within this group of ruling elders called the Sanhedrin. And so the Sadducees were a powerful and influential group of people. They also were rivals to the Pharisees politically and theologically in many ways. And one of the theological disagreements between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was that the Sadducees denied the spiritual realm. They didn't believe in demons and angels. In fact, they didn't believe in the afterlife. And so there's no hope of glory or resurrection, and there's no fear of hell or eternal judgment. And the denial of these things led them to live very carnal, you might say fleshly, materialistic lives. And that's why they were sad, you see. That was the joke that was supposed to be in last time's message. Thank you for laughing. You got the memo from last time. Understanding this helps us to see that their intention with this question is really to make the idea of resurrection sound relatively foolish by referencing a law that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. This law said that if a woman was married and her husband passed away before she gave birth to a child, that she was then to be given to the brother that could, in theory, then give to her a child. Now, most likely, this was a rather exaggerated hypothetical case. She's had seven brothers, and that's a lot. You know, you think brother number five would be like, I'm a little bit scared of this woman, you know? It may have been borrowed from what is called an Apocrypha, a book of the Apocrypha, and it's a book called Tobit, and it speaks of a woman by the name of Sarah who actually did have these husbands, and a demon killed her. And I'm not recommending that you read that, but it may have come from a Jewish historical writing. But it's a valid point that they bring up, because there are many people that have more than one spouse. And so the thought is, well, when we are resurrected, when we're, if you will, in heaven, and I have more than one spouse in this life, whose wife or whose husband am I going to be when I am in heaven? And I think, you know, it's really good that they asked this, because if we didn't have this interaction with Jesus here, we might be confused by the same question ourselves, really. See, the answer of Jesus helps us to understand that there are some very important distinctions when it comes to this life and what we might say the afterlife. When it comes to the human experience here on earth in these fleshly bodies, and when it becomes comes to our experience in new bodies in the heavenly world or the heavenly realm, you might say, when it comes to now and what is yet to come. And so Jesus corrects this question, first of all, and we want to spend some time in this. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Notice it doesn't say they are angels. Sometimes you watch a cartoon, somebody dies, they become an angel, and they play the harp with wings on a cloud. That's not theologically accurate, okay? But he says, they're like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so Jesus sets out to correct the understanding of these men as well as the question that they ask. And Jesus begins his correction by directing attention, first of all, to their ignorance, the ignorance behind this question. Again, keep in mind, these were some of the wealthiest, most educated, most religious, and most influential men within Israel. Yet they're mistaken and without knowledge in two key areas that Jesus highlights. He says, you don't know God's word, and you don't know the power of God. They're without knowledge of God's word. See, in this case, it's not so much that they ignored Scripture. Now, keep in mind, they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, not the rest. But see, the problem isn't that they ignored Scripture, but that they added to Scripture by implying something that wasn't actually taught. The Old Testament, in some ways, is really silent on what human relationships will be like in the resurrection. And so what these men do is they wrongly apply human relationships and the logic that exists here to the resurrection in order that they might reject a truth that is clearly taught in the Scripture, and that is that of resurrection. And so they try to make resurrection sound ridiculous by saying, well, if it's just like here, then whose wife will she be? Well, it's not. And so they're trying to bring this understanding, this natural understanding, to what is in some ways a supernatural reality. And sometimes people do this. They add natural ideas to theological truth in order to cast doubt on the truth itself. And we need to be careful with those who choose to disregard Scripture, because there are a lot of people that just ignore what the Bible says. They just don't read it, they don't pay attention to it, they don't care what it says. But we need to be equally as careful with those who attempt to add to what the Bible says or what the Lord says and speak with authority where the Word of God is silent, all right? So those are two different ways that we might be led astray. Someone that ignores what God says and someone that tries to speak where God doesn't speak. Now, aside from condemning their ignorance, Jesus also corrects their rejection of the existence of angels. Notice that. By comparing resurrected people to the angels who are in heaven who have no need for marriage. Marriage is largely given as an earthly institution for human companionship, intimacy, procreation, and even pleasure. In Ephesians, Paul explains that it serves as a picture of Christ and the church. Now, when we are with Christ, there will be no need for procreation. There will be no need for an image of intimacy between us and Christ, because we will be with Jesus. And you think to yourself, well, if I'm not going to be husband and wife when we get to heaven, then what's it going to be like? I don't know, but it's not going to be the same. And there's going to be intimacy with the Lord and with all of those who are His. There won't be the need for companionship. And this is a good point of remembrance, that the person you're married to, your spouse, is your brother or your sister in Christ. And that you are meant to, as brother and sister in Christ, if they're born again, obviously I don't want to overlook the fact that you may be married to someone that's not born again. But if they are a believer, one of God's intentions and goals in your marriage is that you would help to build one another up so that you would be holy. So that you would be more like Jesus, so that you would walk this path with somebody. And so the Lord, first of all, condemns their knowledge of God's word, but also their knowledge of God's power. Notice that he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Jesus proves the resurrection by directing them to a scripture, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And in that scripture, he clearly identifies God as being, in present tense, the God of those who, according to the human timeline, have already passed away. These people had already died, and yet God says, I am their God. This was a scripture that these men should have been familiar with. It was a scripture taken from the book of Exodus. It's one that they believed in, and yet they overlooked it, they ignored it, or they'd never rightly considered what was actually being said. You know, today, there is this same attitude towards scripture, a lot of ambiguity when it comes to biblical interpretation. There's this idea of moral relativism, right? You guys know what that is. Where, you know, morals are really dependent on your experience and how you feel and those sorts of things. Well, I think in part this moral relativism of our age has crept into the church with what I call interpretive relativism. As if every interpretation of Scripture has the same merit or value based on your experience or your understanding or your feelings. Well, I feel like this Scripture means this. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter how I feel. It matters what God says and what God means. See, it's simply untrue to say that every interpretation has the same merit or value. And while there may be some things that are open to interpretive disagreement in Scripture, because there are some things that we may disagree about, Scripture itself is always the best safety net to help us ensure that our interpretations are correct. There is a right way to understand the Bible, all right? Now, I think I'm right. But so too do some of you. And there may be some things that we disagree on that aren't necessarily salvation-oriented. We might disagree on just some things, and we can do that. But we need to understand that there are correct interpretations. And on Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, this is the time when Jesus is being tested by Satan in the wilderness. And while there in the wilderness, Satan begins to quote Scripture to Jesus, and it seems he does so accurately. And though Satan does at times twist God's word to suit his goals, the issue here seems to have been that more of interpretation. Jesus answered Satan's false interpretation with another scripture, and it was one that helped to properly apply the scripture in that situation. Today, a lot of effort is being put into deconstruction, where people are attempting to reinterpret and reimagine what Christian faith ought to look like. You've probably heard of this. There are a lot of popular singers and artists who have deconstructed their faith. And they call themselves ex-evangelicals sometimes. Very often these interpretations, these things, they reek of satanic deception. They reek of the leaven of the Sadducees that Jesus warns us of in Matthew chapter 16, verse 11. Beware of this kind of leaven. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul, instructing his young protege Timothy, says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The word for pattern refers to a sketch, an outline, a blueprint, like an architect's blueprint. More than the words that were spoken, Timothy was to hold on to the true teachings that had been handed down to him by Paul. And there are a lot of things that are happening in our world today, a lot of people, a lot of pastors, a lot of online personalities and YouTube pages that are attempting to call into question the pattern of sound words, the doctrines that have been passed down through God's word, the proper interpretation of God's word. And let me just tell you, you need to be careful. We all do. And let me ask you, are you being careful to ensure that your understanding of God's word and your understanding of God's power are in line with God's truth? Are you being led astray into false understanding by religious, influential, wealthy, false teachers? See, a lot of people would look at these men in their time and think, well, they must be blessed by God. Look at their positions of power. Look at their material wealth. They have so much education. These are the smartest guys. They went to seminary, you know. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but these were, and yet they were led and leading people astray. The scriptural example of Jesus destroys their theological position concerning the resurrection. But they did not know the power of God. And through Christ, the apostles and the other New Testament writers, we have so much more knowledge of what resurrection life will be like. It's a fun study. But there remain some components of what heaven is going to be like. We would often say heaven. What eternity is going to be like. Some components of that are still a little bit veiled, right? We don't fully understand it. It's healthy to consider heaven. It's healthy to imagine what things are going to be like. It's healthy to long for it. Say, God, I desire it. I want it. Paul said, it's better for me to be with the Lord, but it's better for me to be with you. You know, it's far better. But when we truly believe in it, we'll seek to invest in it. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Though there are some people who doubt these things today, they doubt the afterlife, they don't live as though they believe in those things, this, for those who believe in Christ, is our blessed hope. Do you know that? We've talked about this on Thursday with the men's group. This is our blessed hope. We ought to long for it. We ought to invest in it. Lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where they can't be taken or corrupted. Let me just read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And I'll read through verse 9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." When we're born again, this is what we're born again to. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Can I just hear an amen to that? That's really good news. "You who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Hallelujah. What a great thing to be reminded of. And notice what he continues with. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." If you come here this morning and you don't think there's anything to rejoice in, you've maybe forgotten what is yours in Christ Jesus and the blessed hope of the believer. But then he says, "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." You rejoice in what is yours in eternity, even though you're grieved temporarily. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Do you know why it is that a Christian should be filled with joy? Because of this. And even if you need to be grieved so that your faith might be tested for now when you're going through various trials, Paul went through some stuff. More stuff than me and you combined. But he rejoiced in what was his in Christ Jesus. And you can too. And I can too. If we would just remember what is ours. Let's read about the law here. Another question, verse 34. He says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Now, they're probably kind of happy. They don't really like the Sadducees, but they think they have a better question. It says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" What is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so now we have the question of the law. And the challenge here, as Jesus puts to silence the Sadducees, in fact, it says he muzzled them. It's like they couldn't even talk. They had nothing to say at the wisdom of Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus. And as the Pharisees step up with another question, we see again that the motivation here, at least, not again, but we see the motivation here is to test Jesus. Now, a lawyer at that time wasn't necessarily a legal representative of someone that had committed a crime or was accused of a crime. A lawyer at that time was really, simply put, a legal expert. Mark refers to him as a scribe. So he was someone that was educated and kept the law and wrote things down, recorded things. And the point is that he already knew the law. And so when he comes to question Jesus about the law, he doesn't question to learn, but to test, to see whether or not Jesus knew the answer to this question. Again, Mark calling him a scribe indicates that this man did come to examine Jesus and that his intentions weren't as nefarious as the Pharisees who had first approached him. In fact, in verse 15 of the Gospel of Mark, the chapter there, in verse 15 of this chapter, the Pharisees seek to snare him. And here in this text, we read that this man comes to test him. Mark informs us that Jesus says of this man, after this interaction, that he's not far off from the kingdom of God. You're not far off. So there's something a little bit different, a little bit more unique about this individual. And it's a reminder to us that even among the Pharisees, who, you know, we know are not the good guys in the scripture, right? Even among the Pharisees, there were some who respected Jesus, and there were others that would even receive him, like I believe was Nicodemus. Now, the correction of Jesus, as this legal expert comes to him and questions him with this, he says, which is the greatest commandment, you might say? Which is the great commandment? The legal expert may have anticipated the answer of Jesus would be, you know, it's to honor God or to have no idols or something like that, which would have meant that Jesus would have been then accused of neglecting the other parts of the law if he named just one thing. But Jesus refers the lawyer to the law of love. The law of love. And he quotes from two different portions of Scripture. One is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. The other is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. This demonstrates his working knowledge of the word. And no doubt, this was a debate that they'd had among themselves. This was something this man had previously considered, I'm sure. And the answer of Jesus is to deal with the heart of the matter. And what he says is that a true love for God will fulfill those commandments that deal with our relationship to him. And a true love for other people will ensure that we fulfill the laws that deal with other people. Let's just consider for a moment the Ten Commandments in light of what Jesus says here. The first four really deal with our relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, if you love God genuinely, this is fulfilled in that love. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, no idols. If one loves God, right? And you can see this. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I'm reading King James Version. Apparently, that's what I put down here. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All of those things. If you love God, you're going to seek to honor him and obey him. You're not going to worship someone else. You're not going to make false idols. And then the next ones are honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife and donkey or whatever it is that you covet from your neighbor. But all of these things, as Jesus rightly says, are fulfilled in the law of love. Love God and love others. It's very simple. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, listen to what Paul says, and I think it's really related to what Jesus says here. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." I like that. I like that idea of owing. I'm indebted to love you. I'm indebted to love you because of what Christ has done in my life, you might say. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Love each other. Now some have made the mistake of thinking that they cannot love someone else until they've learned to love themselves. You've probably heard this, it's a pretty popular way of thinking. Loving your neighbor as yourself does not mean, Jesus is not saying that you need to learn to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. That often is used as an excuse. I can't love others because I haven't learned properly to love myself. That's not what Jesus is teaching. What he's really teaching is that in the same way that you love yourself and how you care for your needs and how you look out for your own interests, do that also for others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Jesus is not teaching, learn to love yourself so you can love others. He's teaching you already love yourself and take care of others the same way that you would love yourself. And you might disagree with that. You might say, well, I don't love myself. I hate myself. Then, you know, why did you put your hair together and brush your teeth today? If you hated yourself, you'd want to look ugly and you'd want to dress bad. You know, you get the point. No, you take care of, you do your best to take care of yourself. Do your best to take care of others. And then finally, we have a question that's not posed to Jesus, but a question that is posed by Jesus to these people that were gathered around. So read with me in verse 41. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, I'm sure with some confidence, well, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one is able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Can you go back to that last slide? Verse 45. I think this was a mic drop moment for Jesus, right? I think that's an artist's rendition of what Jesus did. He's looking at these guys and he's like, mic dropped. Because, again, if this was put on YouTube, it'd be Jesus owns the Pharisees. I put the microphone in there, by the way. I don't think the artist intended for it to be there. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the people just thought, oh, okay, we're not going to talk to him about these things any longer. And so after, if you will, owning the religious elite in their questions, Jesus now responds with this question of his own. The question is meant to test their understanding of Messiah, but I believe even more to direct them to his true identity. And so Jesus asks the most important question, and it's the most important question that we have before us this morning. The identity of Messiah. Messiah is a word that means anointed one. It's a word that coincides with the promise of the Savior that God would send into the world. Now, the lineage of Messiah as being from David was common. It was a correct belief. The Pharisees aren't wrong in saying that Jesus was the son of David. In fact, that is what was cried out at the triumphal entry. It was a point of It was a point of disagreement between the Pharisees and the Herodians, but the Pharisees are right. The challenge for these men comes in what appears to be a scriptural discrepancy. The Pharisees would have regarded Scripture as true, but what Jesus is asking for them to do is harmonize their understanding that that Messiah is to be the son of David, but that Messiah was also the Lord of David. And they have a difficult time harmonizing these things and working them out. See, if they would, they could see that Jesus was the son of David, but that he was so much more than only the son of David. The Messiah is the son of David, but he's more than just the son of David. And this is the point that Jesus is attempting to drive home. How could Messiah be the son of David when David himself recognized Messiah as his Lord? Now, in the Hebrew text that Jesus is quoting from, there's a distinction in the word Lord there. It would read something, and you can see it sort of in your English text. The first Lord is all capital letters. The second is capital but lowercase, O-R-D. And the distinction is Yahweh, which is the proper name of God, or at least how we think it was pronounced maybe, said unto my Adonai, which is this idea of master or Lord. Now, in the Greek, the word used for Lord does not have a distinction, and it means God, Master, or Lord. And that it seems to be what Jesus is saying here. In fact, when it was translated, it was also translated into the Greek as God or Lord. But what is clear is that Messiah that was to come will not be only a descendant of David, he will be greater than David. Who was the greatest king in the history of Israel before Jesus? David, really. Who will rule and reign for all of eternity? Messiah. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and this is really what I think is getting said here, it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh, but he's the son of God. Amen? And how we answer this question continues to be important. What do you believe about the Messiah? What do you believe about Jesus? Now, I know that for some of you this morning, you might have come to church thinking, well, this message wasn't filled with heaps of practical application. But please, it's important for us to understand, to see how Jesus silenced the wisdom of his age and challenged them to his own identity. Now, they questioned Jesus about taxes and marriage and the law. Those were their questions for Jesus. But Jesus questioned them about himself. Who do you say the Messiah is? And we might say, who do you say Jesus is? Because that is the most important issue for all of us. And you may have come to church, and you can go to church thinking, well, I just want you to tell me how to be a better father or how to be a better husband. I want a message about business, leadership, or something like that. The gospel isn't really a self-help message. It's a message that you need help, and that help is found in Jesus. You're desperately in need of help. I've touched a little bit on investment, right? Invest in the kingdom, so you can take that with you. But the main takeaway for us this morning in that while those things aren't unimportant, and the Bible does address how to be a good husband or wife and how to be a good father or mother and how to be a good business person. The Bible addresses those things, certainly. We won't ignore those when we come to them. But the most important thing this morning for us is knowing Jesus, knowing who he is, and having that relationship with him. And when we recognize him as Lord, when we come to place our faith in him, he's the one that teaches us what it looks like to be a good father. We look to him. He's a good father. He teaches us what it's like to be a good husband. We look to him. And that's what Paul says. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. He teaches us how to be good stewards over time, treasure, and talent. So, yeah, this morning's not filled with a heaps of practical application, but I'm okay with that. I hope you would be okay with that, because the application for us this morning is know Jesus. Know who he is. Understand who he is. Understand what the Bible says about him, what the Lord says about the Lord. What the Lord says about the Lord. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, God, that it is true. And it is easy, Lord, sometimes to be led astray by our own thoughts. It's easy, God, to be led astray by the thoughts of others. But I pray that we would be those who really stick to what you have taught. We thank you, Lord, for just the encouragements this morning. We thank you, God, for the challenges. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, they've not answered those questions of who you are. They don't understand you as Lord. Maybe they understand you as a good teacher. Maybe they understand you, Lord, as a historical figure, but they've not yet to come to experience that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. God, I pray that today, if they hear your voice, that they would not harden their hearts. And Lord, today, as we have the opportunity once again to be reminded of your sacrifice for us upon the cross, I pray, God, that you would help us to search our hearts, to examine ourselves, so that we wouldn't receive these things, Lord, in a foolish way, without considering your body. So this morning we have communion. It's on the back table this morning, and I want to encourage you as we close just with one last song to leave your seats, grab communion, receive it. I would say with your friends, with your family. And maybe you just have something that needs to be done between you and the Lord. Maybe he's shown you something. Get things right. Confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness.